Now, this morning, we want to continue our discipleship series, and we've been starting this summer a series of about 13 or 14, 15 lessons of just the basics of discipleship. And what our goal in all of this is to put together a kind of manual for you to use in your discipleship of others, and something that we can have imprint that you can take and simply walk through it with another individual in hoping to help them grow in their Christian life. And last week, if you weren't here, you missed a very good lesson from Pastor George Stikes on the importance of discipleship and its necessity in our Christian lives. And we're not all called to the same ministry. Some of us have different gifts than others. Some of us have the gifts of evangelism in ways that others of us don't. Some of us have the gifts of faith or helps or service in ways that others don't. But simply because one person has the gift of service, let's say, and I don't, doesn't mean that I get off the hook for serving, right? It's not like I just get to sit back on my hands and say, well, that's not my gift. I better not move a muscle because the Holy Spirit hasn't helped me with that, right? We all help with that. At the same time, the flip side of the coin is true for gifts like evangelism, being an evangelist, being a discipler, a teacher. There's a sense in which all of us ought to be participating in this on some level. Perhaps not on the same level as others do, who are more gifted in those things, but we ought to be looking for opportunities. I know in my own life, sometimes I'm looking for every excuse in the book to get out of things I know I'm supposed to do that I don't want to do, and that would include evangelism, and sometimes it's easy to say, well, I don't think I'm necessarily gifted in that, so I guess I probably ought not be striving in that. And I think that's sin. When that attitude crouches into my heart and my life, I think that's the example of the devil's tactics to try to distract me from really my obligation. And who knows, you might find a spiritual gift that you didn't know you had if you would actually stop making excuses and putting up roadblocks in God's way. All that to say, we know that we all have different stations, different posts in life where God has called us and placed us. And we all have different gifts that God has given to us. But at the same time, we ought to be looking within those stations, within those posts, even within that giftedness, for ways of exercising ourselves in the ways that we ought to be behaving as Christians. And we don't see a kind of social religious club in the New Testament among the churches. What we see are believers who are eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for them with others. We see that in many of the churches. And so it's important for us to have that same kind of attitude. All this to say, you may not be discipling one person a month for the rest of your Christian life, but I think we ought to take Pastor George's advice again from last week very seriously. We ought to be looking for ways perhaps that we can invest some time in other people's lives and walk through some of these basics of Christianity. And all of this that we'll be covering, most of these things that we'll be talking about in the next few weeks, are really the basics of the Christian life. They're things you already know, or at least you should know. And we know that you know many of these things. But what we want to put into your hands are, again, some materials in your place and show you how to walk through these things and how you might use them as tools in your discipleship and even in your evangelism. I talk about evangelism this morning because really the lesson that we have this morning is about our response to the gospel, man's response to the gospel. And before we can really begin discipling anyone, we need to make sure that they are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do is be all on the same page with what the gospel is, with what we're calling men to do in response to that gospel, so that we all are communicating it clearly. Think about what's at stake. If you flip over in your Bibles, open them quickly here to the book of Galatians. In the first chapter of Galatians, we see just how important the gospel is. Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says in verse 8, but even if we, if that is Paul and his compadres, even if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Right here, the stakes are very high. Why is the gospel so important? Why is Paul ratcheting up the stakes here in this passage? Anyone care to answer? Al?
Absolutely no other way.
There's no other way. If we get it wrong, what are we doing? We're pushing someone, even under the pretense of calling them to Jesus Christ, we're pushing them into eternal damnation in hell. That's what's at stake if we get the gospel wrong. So it's important for us to always be reviewing in our minds, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? We need to have a clear idea of it. If I was to ask you in a couple minutes, explain to me what the gospel is, what would you say? What would you say? How would you respond? Would you have an answer? You see, this is very important that we understand the gospel, not just so that we can communicate it clearly to others, but so that we ourselves are standing firm in it, as we'll see a little bit later. So this morning, we'll just walk through really an outline of what the gospel is and how we respond to the gospel. And that's all we have planned. And then we'll talk about what's at stake. But one other thing I want to mention before I move on from Galatians is Paul is putting he's entrusting whom with the gospel? Is he entrusting the pastors of the church of Galatia with the gospel? No. He's entrusting the entire church, all the believers there with the gospel. This isn't something just for me or for Pastor George or for Pastor Greg Stikes. It's not just for us who are clergy. All of you need to know what the gospel is, and you need to be entrusted with it. You need to be communicating it clearly. You need to be ensuring that no other gospel is preached here. Because he's telling the church that even if we come back and preach a different gospel, or even an angel comes down from heaven, which reminds us of Mormonism just a little bit, even under those circumstances, we ought to absolutely reject it. As a body, as the body of Christ, we all have the responsibility to protect the gospel in these four walls, as it were, metaphorically, among us as an assembly. And so we all are entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing that we need to understand, that we all have a responsibility. We all have an investment here. We've all paid in. And if the investment goes sour, we all lose. So we all are watching. So let's now walk through this. And I'll try to explain what we're trying to emphasize in these different passages. And really what we want to do with these lessons is get those whom we are discipling into the Word of God. So it's scripture heavy, in especially this one here. And they're flipping all over the place. But we start with Revelation 14:7. And really, I think that it's important for us when we're starting with an understanding, a right understanding of the gospel, that we understand who we are and who God is, and that God has created all of us for his own glory. In fact, if you wanted to think of a quick way of remembering the high points of the gospel, perhaps this would be a good way, and this isn't original with me, but I would say that it's God, sin, Christ, response. God, sin, Christ, response. We must start with God, because we don't understand our sinfulness if we don't understand who God is and what he expects of man. We don't understand his wrath against sin. If we don't understand those things, we have no need for a Savior. So it's God, then sin, then man, or Christ, I should say, and then our response. So Revelation 14:7 reads, this is the angel speaking, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God." He's speaking to all the people on earth. It's clear in verse 6. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So why is God to be worshipped here in this passage? What do you see? Why is he to be worshipped? He's made everything. He's created everything that is. God created us so that we would worship him, putting it another way. In other words, we've been made for his glory. That's why God made everyone and everything. He made the world so that he would be glorified. The world is not about us. It's about God. God created the world for his own glory. This reverberates throughout the scriptures that we are made for God and for his glory. And here it is very clear that we are to worship him who made heaven and earth and the springs of water. Now, we look at this passage and we need to recognize, and it's important that we help those we're discipling recognize, or those with whom we're sharing the gospel recognize, that we don't do exactly what this verse just said. We don't fear God. We don't worship him. We turn away from that. God expects that, but we don't do it. Now flip over to Romans 11. This says it even more clearly. Romans 11, 36. And of course, you could begin reading really with verse 33 in this passage. But just focusing most specifically on verse 36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is the same principle that we just read of in Revelation 14:7, because it's talking about God as our what? As our source of being. God, so as our source of being, then deserves what? What does he deserve as our source of being? Glory. For how long? Forever and ever. From whom does he deserve this glory? All things. Is there anything excluded in all? Not here. Not in this passage. All things he made, therefore all things should give him glory. And again, we don't do this. We turn away from God. And then we could look at Deuteronomy 6, flip back now to the Old Testament, where we see the same principle. What does God demand as our creator of all? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, really verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And really, what we want to do here is, again, show what God demands of his people, of all people. That is, he deserves our glory and our love. I think it's good for us to ask ourselves and to ask those with whom we're sharing the gospel, do you do this? Do you love God? I mean, are you really desiring him? Do you really have a love for God? And of course, we fall short of this. We don't love God as we ought. So how do we fail then? How do people fail to give God glory? Just reflecting then on all that we've just read. We fail to give God glory when we don't love him, and when we don't obey him, when we don't worship him, when we don't think highly of him, we fail to give God glory. So we fail in this first test. God created the world for his own glory, but we don't give it to him. We fail miserably at that. And the very reason why we've been created, we've gone astray from it. That turns us then most particularly to the sinfulness of man. So God, sin, and that's where we're at here. In Romans 1, it talks specifically about God's glory and how men respond to God's glory. Romans 1, 18 through 23. And the question is going to be, how does Romans 1, 18 through 23 say humanity has responded to God's self-revelation and his demand for glory? How has man responded? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God," I'm in Romans 1, verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So how have we responded to God's self-revelation and his demand for glory? How have we responded? What have we done? There's at least three things here, right? Maybe more. We didn't glorify him, that's right. We exchanged his glory for idols. And it's not just that we ignored his glory. What did we do? We changed it out. We said, well, let's glorify idols instead. That's what we do. God says, glorify me. And we say, well, I'd rather glorify this television show or this movie star or this entertainment. I'd rather glorify this job. We find everything else, and we just put our love and our affection on those things instead of on God. What else have we done? We dishonored him. Do you see that? It says they dishonored God, and they didn't give thanks to him. And this, it too, is something that is profoundly sinful. Our ingratitude is profoundly sinful. Here God has given us so much. We're all here today. God has given us another day on this earth. It's his grace that has done that. And we don't pause to even give him thanks most of the time for another day, for bringing us safely through another week. God is good to us, and we often turn around and just ignore his goodness. So he keeps giving gifts, he keeps giving gifts, he keeps giving gifts, and we just kind of say, well, yeah, you better give me a gift. I'm pretty important. And so we ignore God. We've responded with sinfulness, with ignoring him, dishonoring him, being ungrateful, exchanging his glory for idols. And look at then, just a couple pages over at Romans 3:23, where it describes our sinfulness again in terms of how we've responded to the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's how Romans 3:23 explains human sinfulness. We don't give God glory. And how much of mankind then is implicated in this sinfulness? All have sinned. All have turned away. You've turned away. I've turned away. We know that our neighbors turn away. We can just look at their lives, and we're blinded sometimes, aren't we? We're blinded because we're so accustomed to the way things are in our culture that we don't see the marks of sinfulness all around us. But there are plenty of neighbors. You could walk around and knock on the doors of this neighborhood or your own neighborhood, and there'd be plenty of people at home today. There'd be plenty of people. You could go to Walmart, and you could just walk around and look and watch the people. Watch how they dress. Watch how they act. There's no fear of God in their eyes. How much is that true for us as well? But we fall short of the glory of God. We don't give him glory, and all of us are marked by this. We've all gone astray. You see, brothers and sisters, it's important that the people to whom we are proclaiming the gospel and explaining the gospel, that they understand just how dire this is and how they are a sinner. Because if they don't understand their problem, we're going to give them a solution that they don't understand. And they won't come to the gospel of Christ. They must understand their sinfulness, and they must understand it in the starkest of terms. This isn't time to sugarcoat anything when we're sharing the gospel with someone. It isn't time to help someone feel good about themselves because they are not good. Now, this flies in the face. The reason I say that, this flies in the face of common conventional wisdom, doesn't it? We want to affirm people. We want to love them. We don't want to hurt their self-esteem. Who knows the kind of psychological damage you might do if you actually press upon them their sinfulness? But brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us not just the solution, but it tells us man's plight. Man's plight in and of itself really comes to us revealed We must know our sinfulness and why we need Jesus from Revelation 2. Now, I think we can grasp at it even without Revelation. We know that we are sinners. We know we don't do what's right, even without the Bible. But the Bible presses it upon us in ways that natural revelation doesn't even begin to get at. And we must help people understand that they are helpless and needful of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us the result of our sin with very, again, stark verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Now, the question here is going to be, how does it describe the people who disobey God and live for pleasure in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? Well, let's look. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And there it is, right there. You could highlight in this passage a number of them, right? Do you see them? We are dead in our sins. We are following the course of this world before we turn to God. We are following the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We're doing what he wants. Most people don't think that, but they are. They're doing what he wants. They're following his bidding. They are living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. These aren't good desires. And it's both the body and the mind. We abuse our body, and in our mind, we become lifted up with pride and conceit. By the way, when you see the Bible talk about the lusts of the flesh, that's talking about men in their natural state. Okay, it's not just talking about bodily pleasures. It's talking about men who sin against God apart from Christ. But continuing on, the most important part, I think, comes there in verse 3 where it says, we were by nature children of wrath. And so God is angry at us for our sin. We need to understand that God is angry at men for their sin. So that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So we have God, we have sin, and now let's talk about Christ. And we go to a passage that talks most specifically about the gospel. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. And as you're going through this sheet, I was going to say, you can supplement other texts of Scripture. And it may actually morph a little bit by the time we actually put the whole booklet together. But there are many passages of Scripture that show we're under God's wrath for sin, and that's why we have a problem. 1 Corinthians 15, which spells out the gospel most clearly and succinctly, I think. And I'll read the first 8 verses, then we'll go through the questions here quickly. Where Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here is a very succinct summary of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, if you latch on and look at the details of this passage, it's all there for you. It's all there. You just have to take a moment and pause and look at the way that Paul is talking here and what he's explaining. Now, as you'll see on question 6 under what is the gospel, if you flip over on the other side, you'll see we're going to bring some other passages of Scripture into bear to help explain some of the statements. But every word, especially when he starts getting into verse 3 and 3 and 4, is packed with theological or evangelical truth, gospel truth, that you can unpack if you just pause and look at every word and think about what he's saying the gospel is. But first of all, in verse 1, what history does the Corinthian church have with this gospel or good news with Paul? What is their history with it? What does he say in verse 1? Okay, good. He's preached it to you, to them. He went to them and he explained the gospel to them. That's what he preached to them when he went to them. So he's reminding them of what they've already preached, what he's already preached to them, and what they received. Do you see that? That's what made them Christians. They received the gospel. We'll get to man's response in just a little bit, but you might highlight that word, received. That's how they became Christians. They received the gospel. Everyone who's a Christian receives this gospel. If you've never received the gospel, you're not a Christian. You must receive this good news. We could talk about what the gospel is not. If we have time, we'll talk just a little bit about that when we get all done with this handout. But it's important that we receive the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. We receive the good news of Jesus Christ. We believe it. So that's what made the Corinthians Christians. They received the gospel. But not just that. What else? Now they stand in it. Do you see that in verse 1? In which you stand. So they received it, but then did they just receive it and then forget about it? Not at all. They're standing in it. They're continuing on in this good news that they've received. So becoming a Christian is receiving the good news of Jesus Christ and remaining there, standing in that gospel that we've received, that's been preached to us. Okay, verse 2 then. What is the gospel doing in the lives of the Corinthians? What is it doing? There, right at the very first phrase of verse 2. What does it say? It's saving them. Does doctrine save? Shake your heads, yes. It does. Absolutely. But it is this gospel being received, right? It's not anything else. Okay, we like to downplay doctrine, but here it is, right? It's a teaching. And is it more than just filling their heads? No, that's not what receiving means. It's not just filling their heads. They're believing it with their mind and their heart. Their whole man is believing and receiving this good news. That's what's saving them. But they're affirming Christ and trusting in this. And that's what's saving them. Latching on to a message and believing it. And holding on to it. And that's their salvation. So, the gospel is saving them as they what? As you hold fast to the word I preach to you. There it is, second half of the verse. As you hold fast to it, it saves you. So this message, it's a message. Who would have ever thought that a message, just some news, could actually deliver a person from his worst problem? But here it is. A declaration of good news that Christ died for sinners and rose again is actually saving them from eternal hell as they hold on to it fast. And that's what we need to do, right? We need to hold on to the gospel. I don't know which church person in history said it, but I think it was Spurgeon, right? You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We need to be reminded of our sinfulness, of what Christ has done for us. Every day, we need to remember it again and hold on to it. This is what's saving us as we hold it fast. And then what does it mean to believe in vain then? What does it mean to believe in vain? What's that? Worthless faith. They're turning away from holding it fast, right? They're turning away from the gospel. They were holding it and then they're slowly letting it go. Unless you believed in vain. Do people believe in vain in the Gospels? Yes, we read in the Gospel of John, there were people who believed. It says the word believed in Jesus, but then they turn away later.
George's message on the parable of the soils.
Exactly.
Right in with this.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. The parable of the soils does as well. It's if there's all these soils that don't bear fruit, right? That get crouched out by the stones or the birds take them away or the thorns. That's not a good place to be. That's Jesus' whole point. We need to continue to hold on to the gospel by faith. It doesn't just stop. It's important for us to emphasize converting to Jesus Christ, believing the gospel at some point in our lives, right? That's important. But we shouldn't so emphasize that that we forget that there's then, after that initial turning to Christ, a continual holding on by faith to Jesus. And that's Paul's point here. We need to continue to hold on to Christ. So where did Paul get this gospel according to verse 3? Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." Now it could be in this verse that he's saying that he received it too. He's holding on to the gospel too. And I think that's a legitimate interpretation, but I tend to look at this as he actually received the message from Christ himself. In other words, he didn't think it up by himself. He didn't just cook this up one day. I need some good news for people. What can I do? Oh, yeah, I know. This Jesus guy, he's nice, and I'll add some stuff about sin in it. This isn't where Paul didn't dream this up. He actually received it from heaven. And if it's not in this verse, it's elsewhere that it talks about him receiving the message directly from God. This is a message from God. It's important that we recognize that. Then in verse 5, three questions regarding the first statement, "For I delivered to you what?" What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So who's the subject of the gospel in verse 3? Who's the subject? Jesus Christ. What did he do? He died. For what did he die? Why did he die? Our sins. And that gets right at the heart of it. And we'll talk about verse 4 and him rising again from the dead in question 7. But this is important. There it is, right there. It's not just anyone who died. It's Christ who died. He died, that is, he suffered in our place on the cross, and he died for sins. There's a reason why he died, and it's all right there. And then the other passages in question 6 highlight those. We know what Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that highlights the person and work of Christ, that he is the Lord now, and that every knee will bow to him. He is the pre-existent Son in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And you could talk about the person of Christ, which is very important that we understand that this just is not some man dying on the cross, that this is the eternal Son of God who came and took on human flesh so that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross, and by his stripes we could be healed. But then he died, and we want to emphasize the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He didn't die to be a good example for us, primarily. He did in his death become a good example, but primarily his death, that is for our salvation, is one that is in our place. He died for our sins, on behalf of our sins, in our place. He took our sins upon himself, he who knew no sin. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you flip over there quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 very nicely lays this out. "For our sake, he made him," God made Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him," that is in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ is made sin for us. Our sins are put upon him. And then Romans 3, 23 through 25, which is another very powerful passage referring to our salvation, speaking of our salvation. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And you see, in these verses, in Romans especially, there are a number of points that you can use to explain the gospel with, right? You see here, all have sinned. This is talking again about our sin. We've already looked at that passage. But then we're justified. And you know what justification means, right? It means being declared righteous. A declaration, like a courtroom, where God says, "Not guilty, you are innocent." Now, are we innocent? No, we're not innocent. But how can he say we're innocent? Because Christ took our sin, upon himself. And when we believe in Christ, his righteousness is put upon us so that God does not see us anymore. He sees Christ and his righteousness. This is a beautiful message. This is our salvation. We're justified. Don't let the word scare you. It just simply means courtroom, declared innocent, right before God. We're justified. How are we justified? By his grace as a gift, not by our works. Freely. It's a gift, like all these gifts that come from God. He just hands it to us and says, take it. And we just must receive it. That's it. It's a gift. It's grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he paid the price to redeem us from our sin, to rescue us, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What is a propitiation? Again, the word doesn't need to scare you. It means turning God's wrath away from us. Christ is a sacrifice that turns God's wrath for sin on us, away from us. It was actually turned on his son. His son took our sin in his place so that it would turn his wrath away from us. This is so important that we stress the fact that there is an atoning death, that this Christ died for our sins statement means Christ took our sins on himself so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could be justified before him, so that we could have God's wrath turned away from us. Think about this, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian this morning, it doesn't matter the sins you've committed. You could be the vilest criminal in Henderson County Jail. I know there are worse criminals in other jails, probably. You could be the worst criminal. You could be like Paul, actually going around trying to kill Christians, which is worse than even the man who was found on 45 counts guilty this weekend. That's worse. That's why Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he says, if you think that Christ doesn't forgive sin, look at my life. I'm forgiven. And take comfort. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm proof that he'll forgive you too. We're tempted to think, well, the people in prison, they don't deserve to be. I'm just telling you what I think sometimes. There's got to be a way that God doesn't forgive their sins. I actually think those kinds of things every once in a while. Because how could that even work? They could just ask to be forgiven? Yes, they could. They really could. God's grace doesn't stop at the prison gate. And he doesn't stop with us. And that's where it deserves to stop. Right here, right before it reaches Ryan Martin. And he shows his mercy to all who will believe. And you could be the most hardened sinner. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. The only good that he requireth is the good you see and find in Christ. We can come to him and know that all of our sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. And brothers and sisters, that is good news.
Hallelujah.
Okay, so then back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, we want to emphasize that Christ rose again from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the significance that Christ's resurrection has for us is that we too know that we will be raised in the last day like him when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's the deliverance that Christ's resurrection brings, that we're not going to stay in the ground, but that will actually be bodily raised, just like he was. And so understand that. Understand the significance of Christ's resurrection. But here it's important that we understand that he did rise again from the dead. And that not only talks about our future, but it also vindicates all that he did, right? Because who raised him from the dead? This is a trick question, kind of. The Father did. He raised himself from the dead. He says, if I give up my life, I'll take it back again. That's a paraphrase. That's in John somewhere. But you see, there is, and I think you can look at Romans 1 too. Romans 1, the first verses of Romans 1 talk about the Spirit rising him again. Anyway, the point is God raises Christ from the dead, right? Why does he raise him? Because he approves of his sacrificial work. And that's good news, that Christ's work satisfied the Father. So why does Paul say then what he does in verses 5 through 8? And what does it tell us about the actual history of Christ's saving work? And you remember, he talks about Christ appearing before all these different people. What does that tell us about the history of Christ's work?
Sufficiently witnessed.
And this is probably even more obvious. It actually happened, right? Paul's saying at the time, now this isn't true anymore because they're all dead, but he's saying at the time, you could go to people who are actually living who saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. You could ask them about, they saw the risen Christ. And you could ask them about it. This isn't a fairy tale. He's saying, this really happened. If you have any questions about it, and he's going to get into why the resurrection is so important in the verses that follow in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But if you have any questions, go and ask somebody. These are some people, more than 500 at one time. So it tells us that it actually happened. It's true. All that happened. And this is, again, important that we understand that the events of Christianity and Christ's life and his death and his resurrection really happened. This is based in real things that happened in human history and a divinely revealed interpretation of those events through the apostles and through Christ himself. Okay, then man's response. Titus 3:5. How are we not saved? Those of you who know this passage, how are we not saved in Titus 3:5? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, his own mercy, he saved us. We want people to know that their good works don't mean a thing for their salvation before God and their justification. That's not to say that we don't then do good works, but they don't save us. They're the fruit of our faith. All right? So let's start there when we're talking about man's response. Christ isn't dying so that you could say, well, I'm going to clean up my life then and start doing what's right. That's not why he died. He died so that you believe in what his death accomplished and then let God, through his grace, clean up your life. As a result of the faith, the works follow the faith. So how does John 3:14-15 say we are saved? And you could throw in verse 16 too if you want to. If you're walking through this with another, when you walk through this with another, John 3:14-15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you could, even from this passage, take them back to the chapter in Numbers where Moses lifts up the serpent, and what do they do to be healed? They look on the serpent, right? They look on the brazen serpent to be healed. That's the way we receive the grace of Christ. We look and live. We believe. That's what it means to believe. We look, we trust. Our heart and our mind says this is true and I receive it by faith. And we hold on to that then. Acts 2:41. How did the first Christians respond to the gospel? Does anyone remember? They're baptized, yes. But before they're baptized, they gladly received his word, right? And then they're baptized, and baptism follows, absolutely. But right now, we want to emphasize that they gladly received his word. That's how they're responding to Peter's preaching of the gospel. Gladly, not hesitatingly. They gladly received this good news of salvation through Christ in Acts 2:41. So then flip over to John 1, where we have two words in verse 12 that describe the way we become God's children. John 1:12. And what are those two words? But believe and receive. Absolutely. That's exactly right. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. So you see, there's a connection between believing and receiving. Believing is not a good work in and of itself. It's simply the conduit whereby we receive what's given to us. It's receiving. It's saying, I'm helpless. I'm trusting this message. It's holding on to the life raft. It's looking and living. And that's what belief is. And then what two words are used in Acts 20:21? Well, I'll read this for you. Paul's speaking about how he's been going about in Asia, preaching the gospel, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see an emphasis not just on believing and receiving, but now on faith and repentance. And repentance is an important word that we use, that we turn from our sin to God. We turn from all false systems of belief, all human doctrines, and we turn to God in faith. So repentance and faith, I comment here, are two sides of the same coin. Repentance turns from sin and all false gods to the true and living God. Faith receives the salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ. And that's how Christ himself called men to turn to him with the word repentance. If you turn to Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, they read, this is a little story here in the Gospel of Luke. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you're as sinful as everybody else. You think you're better? You're not better. You need to repent, just like the Galileans needed to repent. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, verse 4, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So Jesus urges men to turn from all else and turn to him and believe on him. So I think it's important that we tell people to repent, to turn to God from all else and believe the gospel. What does John then want his readers to know in 1 John 5:13? Does anyone remember what this passage says? These things, that we might know that we have eternal life. And let's be people who help those we're discipling and evangelizing understand that they can know they have eternal life if they believe on Jesus Christ. To you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can actually know it. You can be assured of it if you believe on Jesus Christ. So the final question then brings it home for them. Do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know this? And you're asking them if they know that they have it and how they do. And you can talk to them about that at that time. So I hope you see what we're trying to do here. God, sin, Christ, response. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to emphasize. We need to be people who emphasize and clearly speak the gospel. The gospel's not that God loves me. That's part of it. But we don't just say God loves you. That's not the gospel. It's not that I should live right. It's not that Jesus is your friend. Becoming a Christian is not merely about turning your life around. And we need to be careful that we don't put out some kind of carrot in front of people. You know, if you just become a Christian, your life will be a bed of roses. You'll have a better life. Turn your life around. That's not the point. Will Christ turn your life around from the sin? He will. But the gospel is really primarily about our problem with God, our sin that has earned us God's wrath upon us. And so we need to clearly let people know what their problem is so that they will believe the good news of Jesus Christ. We as a church, when we're communicating the gospel to others, need to be a place where it's safeguarded. Each one of us have a responsibility to hold it up, to not water it down, to not dilute it. Let's face it, there are lots of people out there who are corrupting the gospel of Christ. And their fruit is fake. Now think about the ramifications of a lot of people believing a false gospel and thinking they're Christians. And that's really what the situation we have on our hands today. And so we as a church need to be very careful about this. And I hope that this has been a good reminder to you this morning of how we communicate the gospel to others and all that it means. And I think one final note of a reminder here for all of us this morning. Just something to take home. If you haven't gotten anything yet, this is your chance. Belief and repentance is not a one-time deal. We saw that already in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15, didn't we? In which you stand, hold fast, believe in vain. Okay? We need to continue to hold on to Christ, continue to look to him for salvation until we draw our final breath. We need to hold on to Christ. Repentance doesn't stop with our first turning to Christ. There's one big repentance, but I think then in our lives, if you're a healthy Christian, there are lots of little repentances along the way. Sometimes bigger ones than others, right? But think of the words of Revelation 3:19, where Jesus says this to the church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's speaking to Christians. So be zealous and repent. There are times, even in our Christian lives, where we need to be careful to turn away from sin, to be looking at our lives and saying, is everything as healthy as I think it is right here? We're tempted to deceive ourselves so often. And we need to be always believing the grace of Christ that comes, always holding on to the free gospel that comes through the death of Christ, and repenting, turning away from the sins that so easily entangle us. So a call to belief and repentance is very appropriate as we explain the gospel to others who are unsaved. But it's an equally important call to every single one of us who are already professing believers in the gospel of Christ, that we continue to hold on to the good news of Christ, hold it dear, cling to it, receive it, look to Christ, put our hopes and our dreams bound up with him, and then turning away from the sin that we easily get ensnared by in our daily lives. Let's ask for God's grace to help us in this. Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity to step back and look again at the good news of Christ, and may we never tire of hearing the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. Oh, Father, help us to be a people who believe the gospel and who are turning from sin daily in our lives. I pray that we'd be good evangelists, that you would give us boldness to communicate the gospel clearly to others, that we'd not shrink back from telling them just how dire things are for them who are apart from Christ. And may we proclaim this gospel clearly and faithfully and see you bless it. Father, we know that the power is in this message because it is a powerful message of deliverance from sin. And so may we just speak it clearly and let you work in men to bring them to yourself. We don't have to ornament it. We don't have to put makeup on the message. Oh God, as we trust you to bring sinners to Jesus Christ, as we proclaim the message, show fruit for our labors. Bless us, I pray. May we see our house full. May we see our pews bursting over with sinners who have turned to Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, bless us with fruit for our evangelism. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.